turn for the first in our series of incidental studies, individual studies, to the Psalm 126. The Psalm 126. This is a psalm of the seventh degree. That is to say, of the psalms which have the words "a song of degrees" appended to them, it is the seventh of 15. They are numbered consecutively from 120 to 134 inclusive. Nobody actually knows what the significance of the term is, and I'm going to read you some suggestions. I have here Spurgeon's Treasury of David, volume 6, I think there must be 7 or 8. I do commend them to you. There is a paperback all in one available from the Met Tab, I know, unless it's sold out, but this was given to me by a Baptist Union minister in the old days, Reg East, who used to be at Bilderston. He said to me, as he did about Gouge too, once he gave me Gouge on Hebrews. I was just a young minister, I was just 24, he looked at me and said, "These are beyond me." You know, thank you very much. And there we are. The Treasury of David is a collection by Spurgeon of a commentary on all the Psalms. His method is to have the whole psalm written out, preceded by his own introduction, and followed by his own commentary. And then he has a section in which he culls from his vast reading explanatory notes and quaint sayings from all earlier authors on all the verses. So it really is a treasury of David. It really is a mine of information and things like that. Now, the word degree is a word that comes from the Latin, the gr bit, gradus, from which you get grade, and gradual, and gradient. And the word means not only a step, the Latin gradus is step, but it does imply a step upward. Deacons purchase good degrees. They don't mean intellectual degrees, of course, but it is a step of responsibility, a step before the Lord of increased devotion to him for the extra service that is required. Now, the degrees here in these psalms are, well, I'll tell you the various suggestions. But Spurgeon begins his commentary on this section of the psalms by saying that after the continent of Psalm 119, these little islands of short psalms, some of them only three verses long, between 120 and 134, are by the same inspiring Holy Spirit of God. So whether there's a continent, a vast expression of devotion in Psalm 119, or these little things, they're all inspired by the same Saviour. Well, here are some suggestions. The commonly held view, but that is disputed by many, is that these were sung originally on the steps of the temple of God, each one on a different step, there being 15 steps in the temple. That is agreed, the first temple. But many think that is not appropriate, because if David wrote some of them, and while that they may have taken these 15 psalms and sung them on the different steps, they weren't there in David's time. So it is thought that, though many people think that is the thing, that it probably isn't. Clearly the Jews themselves thought that these were appropriate psalms to sing en route and on the way back home again from their annual or twice a yearly visit to the temple, and that may be how they were used, but many people think it probably wasn't what they were originally penned for. One or two think that the word degree is rather like how we would use our expression sonnet. It is a particular form of writing. And if any of you know anything about sonnets, you know that they always have the same form. The trouble is that while these psalms are different in their construction from all others, they're not quite all the same length or quite all the same style. There are those who think that there is an upward gradation of devotion of the soul, as if the soul is being invited to go up higher as you move from 120 to 126 and on to 134. I'm not at all sure that there is that sort of gradation. John Gill says, it may be they're called this because of their excellency. A song of degrees being an excellent song. As an excellent man is called a man of high degree. And these being excellent, for the matter of them, their manner of composure, and the brevity of them. I couldn't help a smile with John Gill saying that. Thinking of sermons, excellent for the matter of them, the manner of them, and the brevity of them. And Gill was not known for the brevity of sermons, but he does seem to think that brevity is a virtue in some of these psalms. It is true that if you really, really work hard, you could reduce a sermon very briefly, but then it would be so intense you'd probably not get all the nuances anyway. But excellence is something that Gill thinks is the meaning of degree here. Calvin thinks that these psalms were sung in a higher key than the others. That's his understanding. He doesn't even argue about it, but he thinks that that is the point of the word degree. They were to be sung a little higher. I rather like what Lightfoot says. There are 15 of these. And Hezekiah, you remember, was spared 15 years of life. And it is said in Isaiah 38 verse 20 that he, in addition to composing a psalm-like composition when he had been spared, collected psalms, or either wrote them or collected them. And something, maybe this was his collection of praise psalms after he was spared. And others who rather like that idea think maybe he added one each year that he was spared, because he was actually told he would have 15 years, and therefore that he added one. That is to say, not that he wrote them, but he added them to the collection, because some are songs of degrees of David, and others may have come really from anywhere, we're not told. Anyway, that's just a little bit of background out of interest. These are a song of degrees, and 126 is the seventh of these. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now, Zion was the northernmost hill of Jerusalem, but the reason for its mention is that the temple was here. And so it stands for the worshipping people of God. It stands for, if the whole of Jerusalem is delivered, but it's Zion that really counts, because it's the temple is there. Or you could speak, if you like, of the delivery of the church. The church being Mount Zion. Old Testament church, New Testament church, any delivery. And if the temple is the key factor in Zion, then of course the temple of our bodies, where the Lord is enthroned, where we worship him from the heart, would make this psalm always relevant. For then we can always say personally, when I was saved, when I was born again, when the Lord turned me away from the captivity to sin that I had, then my heart was full of laughter and full of joy. We were like them that dream, walked in a dream. The thing was unbelievably wonderful. Peter, of course, actually, when he was rescued from prison, thought he was in a dream. Do you remember? And the angel touched him and he thought it was a dream. till the angel went away, and he was left there outside the prison, and he was in a sort of dreamlike state. But I think this expression here is more akin to how we'd use it in English. It to be like someone who dreams, then this is a dream come true. This is better than anything that you could have imagined, better than anything you could have dreamed. So the experience being talked about here is something which, whether it's to do with the deliverance in olden days out of Egypt, whether it is prophetic, if David wrote it, of the time of deliverance from Babylon, which was long after Hezekiah as well, whether it refers to any particular thing in the mind of the author, certainly from the delivery from any sin is a marvellous thing to be relieved. Even to be, just to have a near miss in an accident, or if you're in the war, near miss from a bullet or a bomb. Anything, any deliverance out of which the Lord brings you unscathed is great cause for rejoicing. And if it's a personal thing, it may raise the question, why was I spared and others not? Many people have been converted when they meditated on the fact that others died and they were spared. And why were they spared to live these extra years, if it be not for the service of the Lord God? Well, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The turning of the captivity of the sin, the being born again, the being the Lord's, and then subsequently the deliverance from any sin is something that brings great joy. The renewal of the Saviour coming back to our hearts, the Saviour quickening us again, this makes the heart to sing for joy. No wonder the joy of the Lord is our strength. No wonder joy is a keynote of the Scriptures. Not every experience is joyful, and we're not full of joy all the time. But I do think perhaps, as they say, that at the bottom of the oceans it's calm. Never been there, but the bottom of the oceans is calm. However rough it might be on top, I do believe that underneath it, a Christian should be full of joy, whatever the storms are, on the top of his life. Because the joy is the stability of knowing we're bound for heaven. There'll be no more trial, pain, sorrow when we get there. And though now it's difficult to have all the trials and the temptations and the setbacks and the disappointments, deep down there is that great sense of joy that we belong to the Lord. Well, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. This is the Lord's work to do that. None of us can save ourselves, and none of us can choose the moment when we're going to be saved. We can certainly use the means, we can go to church, we can hear the preaching of the gospel, we can read the Scriptures, but the Lord must do it. And it's the joy is in the Lord's turning. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was talking about the disciples, and then on another occasion about the people who were being saved, he rejoiced that the Lord had revealed it unto babes, that the Lord had done it, that it wasn't something that they'd done themselves. And it is a rejoicing to the heart of the church when they see the Lord working in others, not just ourselves, but we see others being saved, others being brought into the Lord's kingdom, others being having been born again, now are ready to fight against the powers of evil. The Lord has done it. The Lord has given them a heart for himself and for the Saviour and for the church of God. Well, when the Lord does these things, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Of course, the proportion that you feel these delightful things is often in proportion to the degradation or the depth of what we're delivered out of. Not that we should sin deliberately in order to know the joy of being delivered out of the sin. That is not right, and that is quite wrong to suggest. But the deeper the trouble, the greater the relief when it is eased. When I used to get headaches regularly, I used to enjoy it when I felt well again, because there was no feeling like being delivered from a headache and just feeling absolutely fresh and absolutely renewed and wonderful. So there is this sense in, unless you've been through something, you don't really know the value of what you've got. But this is speaking primarily to the individual and to the church, the conversion experience, but of any deliverance. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The singing being, well, praises to God, The singing being the delight of the heart, finding in the voice an echo of its own delight towards God, filled with praise and filled with laughter, happiness. So much so that onlookers not only were curious, but understood why it was that they were like it. I suppose that they knew that the Lord's people, if they were in this sort of way and the state that they'd been in, they knew that it must have been the Lord who blessed them. But from our point of view, it is that maybe it was our testimony. Maybe we say, well, the reason that we're like this is that there's been this great change in us. We gave testimony to our being born again, to our the beginning of our new life. And so the heathen were able to say, well, the Lord had done great things for them. Now, there is a sense in which the psalm speaks of the extraordinary blessings, the marvellous blessings that only God can bring and the Holy Spirit can bring. And being born again is a one-off experience. But when the people see that the Lord has done great things for us, when they start saying, I wish I had your faith, that's an indication. Perhaps we can enlarge on it for them. Perhaps we can help them to understand that they could enter into these things. Sometimes they say that when they have no intention of having our faith, but at least they've observed that there is something different, something that they do not have, something that if they had it, it would be a great benefit and happiness to them. Well, the Lord has done great things for them. Oh, that the people round about might see the great things. Oh, that there might be such, in our days, such great things, but we'll come to that in a minute, as would cause people to say that the Lord has done great things for them. When I mean extraordinary, I say, well, the Lord has done great things for every one of us here. That we've been changed, that we've been born again. When we trace back in our lives and our families, what wonderful things the Lord has done. But to the onlooking people, they wouldn't spot that in particular. They wouldn't think that the things that we think valuable were valuable. But in the extraordinary awakenings, they do begin to understand that the things that God does is something that they can spot and something that they can identify with. Well, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we were glad. Our singing and our laughter was infectious, and our singing spoke, no doubt, of the great things that the Lord has done, each in our own experience and each in the wonderful things that we've known. And then it seems as if there had been a backsliding or a downgrading or a back to the normal, because now we have turn again our captivity. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we. Now, maybe they're identifying themselves, the people of Israel hundreds of years ago. We weren't personally involved, but maybe it was our nation. But now, we personally are in straits. Or maybe, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, it does mean us. And we need reviving again. And verse 4 enables us to think that those who were once full of joy can sometimes lose that joy. They can return to some of the things that they were before they were saved. They can slide back grievously into some of the old ways. So it may be this verse is a prayer for the church in the doldrums, a prayer for individual Christians who know that they've allowed their Christian life to get scatterbrained, have allowed their Christian life to get encrusted by sin, who've allowed their discipline of reading the scripture and of praying and attending church worship to get a bit nonchalant. And so the prayer to the Lord is, Lord, we once knew better things. We once knew what it was to be full of enthusiasm, full of joy. Everything was wonderful. Everything was new. But it isn't like that now. But it's our fault. It can't be thy fault. Turn again our captivity. have done it once. And we did rejoice. We do regret our sin. We do regret the experiences that have brought us to this new parlous state of affairs. We do wish that it were otherwise, and that we could ourselves be once again like we were. If it is to be that we are to rejoice more and more as we see the day approaching, then we do need to be given a new sense of the power of the Spirit. Turn again our captivity. We become enchained again, perhaps. We become involved and embroiled in the old sins that we once thought we'd got rid of. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. This is a most wonderful expression. It doesn't need a great understanding to know what it is. It's referring to the torrent beds that are dry in the southern areas of the desert. Much of the time of the year, when there's been no rain and there's been tremendous heat, these torrent beds are dry. Perhaps rocky, perhaps just sandy, but they're dry. Perhaps there have been mud, but on the whole they're dry. And this is what is being said about the believer, you see, Lord. We would love to be turned again like the streams in the south. We are now like a dried up dead torrent bed. There should be streams of water, but we're dry. We're desperately dry. But when the rains come, an hour of hard rain, such as the beginning of the onset of the rainy season, and these torrents will be flowing and splashing with water, and will get deeper and deeper, and perhaps will even overflow the torrent bed. There will be mighty flowings of water. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful picture. That we who in our dryness should be so filled with the Spirit, so filled with the water of life, that he flows in increasing torrents through us and into the lives of others. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The streams in the south provide a tremendous illustration of the change, even the catastrophic change, the extraordinary change that can come just in the space of an hour or two when the rains begin to come. What a wonderful thing if there were a reviving. What a change there would be in hardly any time in the lives of the church members and in the lives of those round about in the village. How we read in histories that when the Holy Spirit comes in awakening power, it seems to spread like lightning. It only needs a person from one place to go into another village, and that whole of that village has got the same message as the previous village had and believes in the same way. It seems to spread in that sort of way. It seems to go from individual to individual, and as individuals move about within the village or beyond the village, so it spreads. It's like a great torrential movement. And the Spirit is just as powerful and genuine. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, on the day of Pentecost. We pray that someone will be saved in these days that are ordinary. And it's a wonderful thing when a person is saved, but you pray a long time, and we work with our Sunday school children, and one of them is saved. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved, they were saved just as effectively, just as powerfully, just as wonderfully, just as thoroughly, perhaps even more thoroughly. Although 3,000 happened at a time, in times of extraordinary awakening, there is no less power, there is no less thoroughness in the conversion, there is no less power to change the life, because it's happening to hundreds and thousands at once, than there would be if it was only happening to one. Indeed, the general feeling is that 50 years after a true revival, the lasting effects are more powerful than ordinary, the ordinary of the gospel. But the Lord has chosen that down the years it is the ordinary preaching of the gospel that is the normal way that is used. The extraordinary outpourings, such as we've had in the Great Awakenings and such as we had at Reformation, these are unusual, and they are chosen by the Lord. But we can take this psalm as an opportunity to pray for these extraordinary awakenings. When you think how many people since the last revival have been praying for such awakenings. Now, maybe our prayers have been answered for what's happening in China and other places. We don't actually know the extent of what is happening in some of the other places, how genuine it is, how powerful it is, how many people are involved. We hear all manner of things. But they may all be charismatic. They may very few be genuine. It may be that many of them are just a sort of weak version of the gospel. But it may be quite the reverse. It may be that there's a true revival. It may be that there's a powerful changing of people's lives in these lands. But how we long to see it here. How we long to see these things here. And we may take these words, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. How we long to see things as they have been, and different and better maybe. At times, I've often thought to myself, if there was a revival now, what would happen? Would the charismatics try to hijack it? Would those of no religion, another religion, and the gay lobby outweigh all the others? And try and put a stop to it. Would it be much more difficult to have a revival now in terms of what God can do, but of the anti-force that would come? It was used to be limited in Whitfield's day to throwing a few eggs at him, and that was about the lot. But what about nowadays? What would happen? Would they shoot us on the spot? What would happen? What would the K's do? See? Except the ones who were converted. What would the Muslims do? What the atheists do? What the evolutionists do? How would they all react to all these things? Would the combined power of them put a damper on them? Or would it be so extraordinarily different, even more powerful in our day to counteract these wickednesses than it ever was in days gone by? Well, here's the prayer. Turn again our captivity. Such captivity as we know today, see? Our present captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Make them bounding, make them torrential, as in days gone by, that it might be like those earlier turnings of captivity of which the psalm begin, with which the psalms begin. And then the final two verses, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The psalmist here is carrying on from what he's thinking about. He is unutterably sad that he's in captivity again, that they're in this mess again after such a wonderful earlier deliverance. But he clothes it in picture language that everybody, of course, would understand. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and reapeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. First then, a general statement. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. I thought that I must read to you one of the comments with which Spurgeon has dug up from one of the people he was reading. It's wonderful to have a person like Spurgeon who reads so much and so well and finds these things. But he found this. It was from a man who lived and was preaching in the 1650s, 1640s. And in this sermon, this man says, I saw in seed time a husbandman at plough in a very rainy day. Asking him the reason why he would rather not leave off than labour in such foul weather, his answer was returned to me in their country rhythm. I can't give you an accent. Sow beans in the mud and they'll come up like a wood. And there we are. Sow beans in the mud and they'll come up like a wood. Some of the tears are because of how hard it is. But we don't thereby give up. We've sometimes said how hard Christian is. I sometimes feel about the comment, like when you're driving along on the motorway and the place is packed, you know, you say, where's everybody going? And you think to yourself, well, I'm one of everybody. If I wasn't here today... I'm inclined to think, when we think in terms of how hard Christian is, that may we partake of the same hardness, though we may not be Christian locals ourselves. We're one in this way. Gotta be careful when you sort of think like that. But yeah, all right. The generation in which we live is hard. These are perilous times. These are difficulties. We're fighting on all sorts of fronts. And maybe we in ourselves have partaken of the standards of the years in which we live. And it may be that only earlier generations, if they could see us now, might be appalled both at the standard of our Christianity and the standard of life in the world. It may be that they're very bad. So maybe there are tears because of the difficulty. Maybe there are tears because everything we have is committed to this. If you can imagine, here is a poor farmer, such as is mentioned there, and as all the commentators say, and as we know, seed corn is the most expensive corn, and it's an investment. And of course, what you sow you can't eat, and what you sow you're putting into the ground. If it doesn't come up, that's the end of your financial resources if you're a poor farmer banking. So you cry out to the Lord, and you're very tearful about the outcome of this. You may not literally be crying. I don't suggest it's necessary that you're literally crying. But the cry is to the Lord, Lord, this is all I've got. And if this doesn't come up, my family will starve next year. We will starve. We won't have the resources. Unless the government gives us a seed for next year, as used to be done in Egypt, I think. If we know that this is our one life, and this is our sphere of influence, we do desire that there will be fruit for our labour. And again, the more hard the toil, the more we weep, and the Lord sees our tears, the more he sees the contrast. One of the commentators writes about, it's quite heavy to take this bag of seed and cast it about, but it's not half as heavy as the sheaves you carry back after. It just makes that comment. It's just interesting, isn't it? But we must think in these sowing days that there will be a reaping. It would be wonderful if we see it. It doesn't have to be us. Maybe it will be the next generation. But there's no reason why it shouldn't be. And this is strongly implied in the passage. Now, the general truth is they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. There is a correspondence between the difficulty and the tears and the effort and the devotion put into it and the reward and the harvest. But then you notice it switches in verse 5 from they to he in verse 6. It becomes individualized. It becomes the work of the individual. I was saying to the children yesterday about honour your father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. You remember? And it's called in Ephesians the first commandment with promise. It's the fifth commandment, but it's the first one with promise. But that promise isn't automatic, because there are loads and loads and loads of people who honour their fathers and mothers who die young. It is a promise that if it appeals to you, you may ask the Lord to fulfil it for you. And that's what we mean by appropriating promises that are in the scripture. They don't happen automatically. But if you fancy it and you believe it's a promise and you think it's there for you and you ask the Lord, why not me? Then it may be there for you. And the same is true of every promise. And it's much the same principle, I think, that is here. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. But now it's down to the individual. While it may be generally true, not everybody wants to be bothered, you see. But he, the individual, who goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. Gill points out, indeed our margins point out, that actually it's not just the seed, it's the pannier in which it's carried, that is the actual word is used, but the meaning of course is the seed which the pannier carries. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious, valuable seed. Now, what can be more valuable than the gospel? The word of the gospel, the word of life. What can be more than the word of the Saviour? The scriptures, the preaching that alone can transform. As we ourselves have been transformed, we know what it's like, the psalmist says here. We've been turned from our captivity once. We're sorry we've drifted. But we long for others to be turned from their captivity. So this is precious seed, the word of God that is able to do this. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. I don't know if I can actually find it quicker, but there was one quotation here that he found that I thought was quite applicable to the sort of situation in which we find ourselves. I don't think I can find it now. But it says that if they won't come to us, we must go to them, sort of thing, you know. And if the people that we would like to have here to listen to the gospel won't come, we must take it to them. And that's what we endeavour to do. How we take it to them is, seeing that they won't come, it's up to us whether we knock on the doors and whether we talk to them, or whether we try to get a hearing by the letters month after month, and whether they read some and read many. But it's a substitute. They won't come, so we're doing our best for them. But we weep, bearing precious seed, as we believe that we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, the word doubtless in modern English is not the meaning that we have here. Doubtless is something sort of between possible and probable, isn't it, in English? You sort of use it to, doubtless, you know, when something between probable and possible. But of course here it has its literal meaning, without doubt. Here it has its full ancient meaning, which it can use, but I suggest you think about that word doubtless. We don't often use it meaning without any shadow of a doubt. We tend not to use it like that. But it does mean that here. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We're thinking now, of course, of converts. Of course, fruitfulness can refer to fruit of character. But this bringing sheaves with you suggests that it's talking about more of the same, more believers, more people turning to the Lord, more worshipping him, more praying to him, more joining in the fellowship of the church. Shall doubtless come again. So here is an incentive. All right, when you're busy and it's a cold day and it's damp and it's wet and you're putting in the seed and it's hard, it's difficult to think of the harvest day. You don't probably think of the harvest day, but maybe you do before you go out, and maybe you do when you got back and you say, Lord, I've got wet and cold and my feet are frozen and my hands are wet and my whole body aches. But Lord, I dedicate that seed to you, and perhaps in springtime there'll be a bumper harvest. You can think of it at that sort of time, if not at the moment that you're actually doing it. Sometimes when I take the letters around, I actually pause and pray on the doorstep for the letters that are going. But at other times, one's mind is just to do it and to succeed in getting one in all the doors. But he that goeth forth and weepeth, that one psalmist, one commentator does suggest, that failure to weep, the more you weep, the more the result. I don't think it's quite literally weeping. I sometimes feel moved to weep in my prayers over individuals and situations and the sins of the world, but that feeling isn't always there. I don't think you could live if it was always there. I tended to steel myself, I don't know whether it's right or not, but I tended to steel myself down the years. You know, they suggest, well, if you thought of the end, if you thought of the eternal punishment of the people round about. Well, if I think of eternal punishment and the end of everybody in Aldborough, as I used to be, and in Saxe London now, and in the village here, I'd break with it. One can't think of that. I can't. It would be an unbearable burden. But one is aware of their end, and sometimes it gets to you, as the Holy Spirit moves you. But not that a mechanical crying would secure a mechanical sheep bearing. But if we are moved, if we long for those people's souls, if we long for them to be saved, if when we think of our children, when we think of our Sunday school, when we think of our church, we think of the village, our neighbours, the people we work with, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But that's a promise that to the person, not only to the church and in later generations, but you see, not just general, but a specific person going and bearing seed will himself specifically have a harvest. It's as straightforward as that. And this is what we long for our personal witness. This is what we long for our church witness. This is what we long for our own particular generation here in the church, as well as for the future of the church. Well, I thought that you would like to be reminded of that particular psalm at a time when we do try to invite people in for our Christmas service, when we do take calendars out, when we do take letters out. and that maybe the Lord would pour out such a blessing that there would not be room to receive it.